And tonight, the topic that I'd like to speak to you about is the topic of hope. Hope is something that can be very good, and the lack of hope is something that can be very bad. As Christians, we have a hope that is within us, and that hope that we're speaking of is that hope of heaven. And you know, as a coach, this is something that I can apply to athletics as far as hope goes. And a sports fan, and some of you in here, I'm sure, are sports fans. And at the beginning of each of our team season, we have that hope that they're going to do a lot better this year. They're going to win the championship. If you're a Cowboys fan, about this time of year, that hope begins to fade, as some of you might have seen today. As a golfer, at the beginning of a round, you've always got that hope that this is going to be the one. This is going to be the time that I break par, or I shoot that round of my life. And then after a few holes, that hope's gone. And it's amazing the difference in attitude that you have from the beginning when that hope was there, and from halfway through or after that hope is gone that you once had. From the opposite of that, you know, one of my girls' basketball team that I coach, there are certain games in the season. For example, last year we played the state runner-ups in Kennedale. Some of you may be familiar with that school. Well, going into that game, we had no hope. It was a lost cause. We were going to struggle to compete. We really shouldn't have been on the same court as that team. And so the attitude of the girls was not very good going into that game. I try my best as a coach to motivate them. And as a coach, it's difficult in those games when you're going into it knowing that it's going to be difficult and there's not much hope, if any at all. And it puts a strain on things. It can impact your mood. It can impact your performance, the way you think, the way you act. But when we have that hope, it's something that can be a motivation for us. And as Christians, that hope that we have in heaven is certainly something that should motivate us in our daily lives to serve God acceptably and do our best and strive our best to serve God in accordance with His will. It's perhaps the greatest tool that God has given us to get through this life and reach our goal of heaven. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and in verse 6, we're told, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." We're told that God is going to reward us if we diligently seek Him. And that reward, as we've mentioned, of course, is heaven. And there are many promises that God has given to us in the New Testament that we can be sure of as long as we diligently seek Him. I'd like to just briefly read a few of those promises. If you would, turn with me to John, the 3rd chapter. John, the 3rd chapter, and verse 16, a passage that we're all familiar with. We're told that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So there once again is that promise of everlasting life. But notice, just as in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, where we're told we must diligently seek Him to receive that reward, it's a conditional promise. We must believe in Him. And if we believe in Him, in Christ, then we should not perish, but have everlasting life. Another one that is given to us by Christ in Matthew, the 6th chapter, and in verse 33, Matthew 6, and in verse 33, in speaking to His disciples about the necessities of this life and telling them not to worry, He tells them in verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Speaking of those necessities in life, you know, what they were going to eat, what they were going to wear, the clothes on their backs, those sort of things. He said, don't worry about that. Seek first the kingdom, and these things will be added to you. That's a promise that is given to us. Another promise that I'd like to look at is in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And in verses 10 through 13, we're told about the day of the Lord and the promise of the day of the Lord. Beginning in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away, and with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and godliness? looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we've got that promise from God of the day of the Lord coming, the end of times, judgment day. It will come as a thief in the night. The heavens and the earth will pass away. And that's something that we can be sure is going to happen. And so what I want to look at tonight in our lesson are the ways that we can be sure and we can be confident that these promises that God has given us are actually going to come true and are going to come to fruition. And there are several things that we can look at. And I'd like to look at some passages and some promises in the Old Testament that were fulfilled to show examples of God fulfilling His promises. But before we do that, if you would turn with me to Romans, the 15th chapter and verse 4. Romans, the 15th chapter and verse 4. Here the Apostle Paul, writing to the Roman brethren, speaking to them of the things that were written before. And of course, the things written before, the Scriptures, the Old Law, the Old Testament that they had with them in the first century to study. And in verse 4 of Romans 15, he says, "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." One of the reasons that we study the Old Testament is to gain that comfort and that hope that those Scriptures present. We don't study the Old Testament to get authority for what we practice here in the New Dispensation. We have our authority for what we practice in the New Testament church from the New Testament and from Christ's law. But there are many things that we can learn from the Old Testament. There are many things that give us that comfort and hope as talked about there in the fourth verse of Romans 15. And what I want to do in looking at the Old Testament this evening is look at some of the promises that God gave to the people in the Old Testament, to the Israelites and others, and look at the fulfillment of those promises and show how we can be sure, just as God fulfilled those promises in the Old Law, He's going to fulfill the promises in the New Law, in the New Covenant that He has made of us, some of which we just looked at for a brief minute here at the beginning of our study tonight. And the first promise that I'd like to look at is in the book of Genesis in chapter 9. If you would turn with me there to Genesis, the 9th chapter. In the book of Genesis, this is something that we've been studying in the high school girls class, looking at some of these promises. And specifically, the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the promises that were made to Noah, to Abraham, and the stories and the accounts in Genesis. And so this might be a little repetition for those that are in my class, but some things that we haven't got to yet as well. And we're going to look at the promises that were made to Abraham in Genesis 12 in a moment. But one of the first promises that we see in Scripture is being made to Noah and his family after the flood. And here in the 9th chapter of Genesis, and beginning in verse 8, we read of this covenant that God makes. Of course, this is after the flood has happened. This is after Noah and his family have passed through that flood unharmed, because Noah obeyed what God had commanded him and built the ark and prepared the ark in the way that God had commanded. But in verse 8, after this event has happened, God speaks to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, in verse 9, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." And so we see this promise that Noah makes. This is a promise that most little kids in our audience could tell us that God made with Noah after the flood, that He would never again destroy the earth with water, as He tells us there in verse 11. And the manifestation of that promise that we see even to this day is the rainbow that God put forth on the earth to show and as a reminder to us about that promise. And we see that rainbow still today from time to time. You know, when we see that rainbow, those in the world might just think, hey, it's something pretty, it's a rainbow, you know, we've seen it before, we'll see it again. But as Christians, it should hold a special meaning because we know why that rainbow was put there and we know the meaning of it and that promise that God will never flood the earth again with water and destroy it with water. And that's something that we can be sure of. We obviously see that to this day, God has fulfilled His promise and His covenant that He made with Noah there in Genesis, the 9th chapter. Just as He was just to fulfill that promise, He's going to be just to fulfill His promises with us today. A couple chapters over in Genesis, I'd like to look now briefly at the promises that were made to Abram. The promises made to Abram in Genesis 12, we've got the land promise, the nation promise, and the seed promise there in verses 1 through 3. And I don't want to spend a lot of time looking at the detail of these promises and the detail of the fulfillment, but I do want to look at a few passages that show the fulfillment of this. We could spend, you know, a lesson on each of these as we're doing in the high school class. We don't have time for that tonight, but I would like to briefly look at each of the promises and then the fulfillment of those as we see in Scriptures. And the first promise is the land promise. In Genesis 12 and verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to the land that I will show you." And this land, of course, that we know of that He would show him eventually ends up being the land of Canaan, the land that is flowing with milk and honey. And we see that this promise is fulfilled in Joshua, the 21st chapter. If you would, keep a finger there in Genesis. And then turn with me to Joshua chapter 21. And there are several different stages that this promise is fulfilled. He doesn't give them all the land at once. They go in and they take the different cities. They overtake the different peoples one by one in the land of Canaan. But we see in Joshua 21 and in verses 43 through 45, we see where the word of the Lord is fulfilled in that promise which He gave to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 is fulfilled. Beginning in verse 43 of Joshua 21, "The Lord gave to Israel all the land of which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." I think it's interesting there how many times that word "all" is used in those passages. And the writer there is making a point of saying that the Lord didn't fulfill just some of the promises. The Lord didn't fulfill just a portion of the promises for whatever reason. The Lord fulfilled all of them. Everything that God had told Abram according to this promise of the land that would be given to him and his descendants was fulfilled. And we see that as we read through the Old Testament and the Israelites taking of the land of Canaan and the fulfillment of that prophecy. Just as God could fulfill that promise to Abraham and his descendants, He will fulfill His promises to us as well. The second promise in Genesis, the 12th chapter, that is made to Abram, in verse 2, He says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." And so we see through the book of Genesis, and the entirety of that book, and through the different chapters, we see the different accounts of Abraham having Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons becoming the 12 tribes of Israel. And we see in Genesis, the 47th chapter, the fulfillment of that promise that Abram made to Abraham for for out of him to become a great nation. In Genesis, the 47th chapter, and in verse 27, we're told that Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had many possessions, and they grew and multiplied exceedingly. And so we see that promise is fulfilled. We see it's done through the many events that happened leading up to that. As I mentioned, I don't want to spend the majority of tonight's lesson going into that, but we will mention and talk about the process of them becoming a nation when we point out the power of God here a little later in our lesson. But the point is that no matter what happened in this situation, we know that many things came to pass. For example, when Abraham and partner Abram and Sarai at the time. They were getting older in age. They hadn't conceived and bore a son yet. And so they tried to take it into their own hands. And Sarai said to Abram, you know, take my maidservant Hagar and have a son that way. And that was something that was outside of God's plan. That was something that they tried to do on their own. But we see God's promise being fulfilled even though men try to step in and try to do their own thing. The third promise that is given to Abram in Genesis, the 12th chapter, is the seed promise. We see in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 12, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And of course, those who are familiar with the teachings in the New Testament, the teachings in Scripture, we know that that seed promise was fulfilled in the coming of Christ and in the establishment of His kingdom. And through His sacrifice, all the nations of the earth are blessed. And we see that fulfillment in Galatians, the 3rd chapter. If you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 5 in a moment. But in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, we see the Apostle Paul here speaking to the Galatian brethren and talking to them a little bit about the difference between the old law and the new law, talking about the superiority of the new law, how the old law is something that condemns, how the old law is something that is being done away with, that is something that is no longer in effect. And in this, he talks about the promise that was made to Abraham in that 12th chapter of Genesis. But if we'll begin reading in verse 5 of Galatians 3, and I want to read through verse 14 and talk about this for a few moments. But in verse 5, we're told, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And so he talks here and mentions once again that promise about all the nations of the earth being blessed through Abraham. And then he continues on in verses 10 through 14, speaking of how they are blessed. In verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. He's pointing out to them here that they cannot be justified by the law. All the law could do was condemn. All the law did was show them that they had done something wrong because they did something contrary to the law. It didn't provide them the means to make that right or the way of salvation through that law. Salvation and justification had to come through faith. And in verse 12, he continues on, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The way that we obtain that salvation is through our faith in Jesus Christ and belief that He came, He died on that cross, and His sins are what, or His, excuse me, His blood is what has washed our sins away. It's that perfect holy sacrifice on the cross that has redeemed us, that has taken us away from that curse, which is the law that condemned us. And it's only through that sacrifice and that death on the cross that we can have salvation. And that salvation, as we read throughout Scripture, is not only afforded to the Jews, it's not only afforded to the Israelites, the nation of Israel, it's afforded to everybody. As it mentions here, the Gentiles as well, to everybody who believes. The promise that He made us in John 3:16 that we read earlier, it says that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so through that sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we see that that promise to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed comes to fruition and is fulfilled. And so we've seen that the promise to Noah after the flood, that he would never flood the earth again with water. We see the three promises of the land, the nation, and the seed made to Abraham. And we see that all of those are fulfilled. And we can be sure that he's going to fulfill our promises too. The last promise that I'd like to look at is in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. If you would turn with me there to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Another promise that we're from the Old Testament that most of us are familiar with. And this goes along with our last promise that we talked about out of Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth being blessed. Well, another promise that God made in the Old Testament to the Israelites, and specifically to David, was that his kingdom would be established through his seed and it would reign forever. We read of this in 2 Samuel 7, and I want to read verses 12 through 17. And this is God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. And so here we see the promise of God making to David that he would establish his throne forever, not just for a time, but for eternity. And so one that's reading this that isn't familiar with the teachings in the Bible and the teachings in the New Testament, they might think, how is this possible? How could God establish a nation forever? Because we see throughout history, time and time again, without fail, that nations rise up and they fall. Leaders rise up and they fall. And God has a hand in the rise and fall of nations. And so how is he going to establish that forever, because he hasn't been able to do it before? Well, we know that this kingdom that he's talking about here, that God is promising to David, is not a kingdom that is of this world. If you would turn with me to John chapter 18. And in John, the 18th chapter, we see Jesus speaking about the characteristics of his kingdom, speaking about the characteristics of what his kingdom would be like. And he answers them. They were asking questions about it. In verse 35, Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" You know, they think that he's going to be the king of an earthly nation. In fact, above the cross when he's crucified, they write the inscription, "King of the Jews." And so in verse 36, he answers them and says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of truth hears my voice." And we see as we read the New Testament, when Christ comes, when he is sacrificed on the cross, and out of that sacrifice, all the nations of the earth are blessed, we see that he establishes his kingdom as well. And that kingdom is the kingdom that God was promising to David in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. The kingdom that he was promising that would reign forever. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom, which is why it will last. We read that, of course, Christ is head of the church. We see the fulfillment, the final act of the establishment of that kingdom in Acts, the 2nd chapter. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, we all know that's the account of the Jews on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching to them, and they were pricked in their heart, and they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And that's what they needed to do to be saved. And then in Acts 2, in verse 41, we're told that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then skipping on in verse 47, it talks about those, they were added to the church daily, those who were being saved. We read in other passages that Christ is head of the church. He's that kingdom that has been established. He's the head of it. We are added to that kingdom through baptism. And in that way, that prophecy, that promise has been fulfilled that God promised to David all those years ago that he would establish his kingdom forever. And of course, we see through the genealogies that Christ came from the lineage of David, from David's seed, and of course, David from Abraham. And so, as we look at these promises that God gives to those in the Old Testament, we can look through the scriptures and we can see the fulfillment of those promises and that they've come to fruition, that they've been fulfilled. And that in each and every one of these cases, God fulfilled all that He had promised them. And just as He fulfilled those, we can be sure God is going to fulfill our promises today. Another thing that helps us to take comfort that God is going to fulfill His promises is if we simply look at the omnipotence of God. If we look at God's power and His might, the fact that He created the world, we look at all the evidence around us when we walk outside and we see the greatness in His creation, the design of it, and we see the power that it takes to create that. If God can do that, then why can't He fulfill the promises that He has given to us? We see that He is our Creator. He created us in His own image. And all these things are things that should bring comfort to us, that should reassure us of that hope of heaven that we have, which should, as we mentioned in the beginning, it should boost our morale. It should make it that much easier for us to serve God when we go through the trials and when we go through the temptations that this life throws at us, because we don't have to have any doubt in our minds. If you have the faith that is called for us to have, if we have read the scriptures, if we have looked at the evidences that God has given us to look at, we should not have a single doubt that He's going to fulfill those promises. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, we can look at God's own Word. We can look at the inspired Word which God has given us, and from that we can have assurance that God is going to fulfill His promises. In 2 Peter 3, and in verses 5 through 9, and I'm in 1 Peter, it's not going to work. 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 9, we're reassured once again of those promises. We're told, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You know, as we go throughout our lives, we might think from time to time, you know, when is God going to come again? After all, it's been about 2,000 years since He made those promises that He would come again, that Christ would come again on the judgment day as a thief in the night, as we read earlier. And as you read, if you continue on in 2 Peter 3, and we think, you know, when's He going to come? When's He going to come? But to the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years one day. We've got to remember that the Lord, He doesn't work on the same time frame that we are under. Time is completely different to Him than it is to us. You know, we look at our time here on earth, and we know that it's just a vapor. It's a short amount of time in the big scheme of things. Yet, as we go throughout this life, time tends to drag on for some. And we've got to remember that God is not slack concerning His promise, as He tells us, as some count slackness, but He is going to return one day. And we've got to be ready for that day. We've got to be diligent to serve Him so that we can be ready for that day of judgment. As we looked at the promises in Genesis, specifically with the promises that were made to Abraham, we see from time to time that men try to get in the way of God's promises. They try to mess up God's plan, if you will. And this is something that we can be sure that is not going to have an impact. God is not going to have His plans or His will thwarted by men and men's attempts to do what they want to do instead of what God wants to do. We see this with the nation promise to Abraham in the book of Genesis. We talked about Sarah and Abram trying to have a son their own way instead of trusting that the Lord was going to provide them with that son of promise. We see later on in that book, Esau selling his birthright to Jacob for a morsel of food. We see Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery to the Ishmaelites. And later on, we see, you know, the Pharaoh in Egypt putting the children of Israel in bondage. All of those things were people doing what they wanted to do instead of doing what God wanted them to do and believing in and focusing on and entrusting in God and His will. Yet we see that God's will was still done. In all that, God was still able to fulfill His plan, to fulfill His promise and to carry out His plan, which He made to to Abram in Genesis, the 12th chapter. And so no matter what happens in this life, we can be sure that God's going to follow through on His promises. Another example of this, when you look at the seed promise and you look at the crucifixion of Christ and out of Him all the nations being blessed, you know, there are many that teach, or there's some that teach today, that the kingdom has not been established yet, and that when Christ came, God's plan and Christ's plan was stopped because the Jews crucified Christ. In other words, God's plan was interrupted. Many Jews on that day thought that they had stopped Christ from establishing His kingdom. They felt they didn't believe that He was the Christ, first of all, and they felt that they stopped this man who claimed to be the king from establishing His kingdom. But we see that even through death, God's promises were fulfilled, and God had the power to fulfill those promises no matter what man does. And so all these things, all these evidences that we look at should give us comfort and should give us that hope of heaven that we read about in the New Testament, and that God will fulfill that hope as long as we are diligent to fulfill our end of the covenant, which is obedience. If you would turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. I'd like to look at Romans, the 8th chapter, for a time. I think this is a great passage that reassures us of the reward that we have. Here in Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Romans, is talking about the suffering of the present time. Verse 18, he begins off by saying, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." No matter what we go through in this earth, no matter what sufferings we go through. And here in the first century, the Christians, they were facing physical persecution. You know, there are places in this world today that face physical persecution. People in this world today for being a Christian. Fortunately, we live in a country where it has not come to that, but one of these days it might. And even if it does, we can be sure that whatever that persecution is, even to death, it will not compare with the glory that will be revealed to us. And that glory, of course, is in our eternal and everlasting life that we'll have if we are obedient. You know, as I grow old and I reach the ripe old age of 29, and I know most of y'all are just rolling your eyes, and I realize that 29 is not old at all, but to me it is, because I'm not quite there yet, and so that's something where I just had my 10-year reunion, high school reunion, and so in a way, to me, I'm starting to get up there just a little bit, but I realize the foolishness of saying I'm old from the pulpit, and I don't want to offend anybody out there who really is old. But the point I want to make in saying that is, as I grow older, even in my youth, I'm beginning to understand more and more what elderly people mean when they talk about longing for heaven, or are growing tired and weary of this time on earth. You know, as a young kid growing up, I know that I'm supposed to, you know, this life is just a vapor. It's vanishing. We need to concentrate on things to come, and we need to concentrate on heaven. But I don't quite understand how somebody can be ready to go on, because, you know, after all, I'm young and I've got a lot to live for. I want to have a family, and I've now got a wife, and at one point I didn't have that, and that was something I was looking forward to. And while, you know, I knew I was supposed to feel that way to a certain extent, but you can't quite understand how to feel that way till you reach a certain age. But as I grow older and I think about supporting a family, I think about raising kids in this worldly country, in this worldly place that we live in. I think about the problems of this world. You see with the unrest in the Middle East, with the Muslim religion and it growing, and the problems and the things with that. We see the financial instability of our country, and I think, you know, what's going to happen? How am I going to support a family if things go south or if things go wrong? And the older you get, the more responsibilities you have, the more worries you have. You know, it's nice to think about when you were a kid and you didn't have any worries. You were carefree because you didn't have any responsibilities. But as we grow older, we have more and more of those responsibilities. And I'm beginning to understand somewhat what those who are of age and have been on this earth for some time are talking about when they're talking about moving on, and they're tired, they're weary, they're tired of fighting the battles, if you will, of going through the persecutions, the temptations, just the toils, and cares of this everyday life. And as a Christian, we've got to, when we go through that, when we're feeling that way, we've got to focus on the hope that we have in heaven. And looking at these evidences and being sure of that hope that we have is one of the greatest tools, as we talked about earlier, that can get us through those hard and those difficult times. And it can help us to not worry about those. We say, you know, the Lord tells us in Matthew 6:33, as we talked about earlier, don't worry what you're going to eat or drink. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. The more comfort and the more hope that we can have in the assurance of those promises, the easier it's going to be to serve God and to keep His commandments. And here in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 18 through 30, I'd like to read this passage. It's a fairly lengthy reading, but we'll get through it pretty quickly. But it talks about these pains and he describes it as birth pains in verse 22, and these worries, these sufferings, and the hope that is in us that can get us through these. But beginning in verse 18, we'll read that one more time. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. There's that hope again. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in the hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows that the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. As long as we diligently seek Christ, as long as we serve God according to His commandments and how He wants us to serve Him, we are going to be glorified, just as this passage talks about, because of that hope that we have in Christ and in His sacrifice for us. And so I hope these things that we've talked about this evening have allowed you to gain a little confidence, perhaps, that you might not have had in God and His promises. Maybe, perhaps, look at some evidences that you haven't thought of before. And hopefully it's something that will help you if you're going through a trial or a temptation or some sort of struggle at this point in your life. And in a conclusion, I want to speak just for a second about the backside of this. God fulfills all the promises that He has given us. That's both good promises, reward-like promises, such as heaven and eternity, and a life with Him in the afterlife. But He also fulfills the promises that He has given us if we are not obedient. In Mark 16:16, a passage that we're all familiar with, and a promise that goes along with what we're talking about this evening when we talk about the hope. The first part of that passage in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. We talked about how we can have confidence that God is going to fulfill that promise. If we believe and we're baptized, we will be saved. But the second part of that verse is just as true as well. He who does not believe will be condemned. He who does not believe will be condemned. You can't have it one way or the other. You can't have, you know, there are a lot of people out there today that believe in heaven but don't believe in hell. If there's a heaven, there's a hell. And we can be sure through looking at God's Word that there is both. And we can be sure that He's going to be just and He's going to fulfill those promises. And the last passage that I want to leave you with is in Matthew the 13th chapter. And in verses 37 through 43. Matthew the 13th chapter in verses 37 through 43. And we see again the other side of that promise. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the ending of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are you the wheat or are you the tares? Are you the righteous or are you the unrighteous? There may be some here tonight who are in that unrighteous group. The hope and the reward, the promises that we've talked about tonight that are afforded to those who follow God's will, you do not have a claim to yet. If there is something that we have said that has pricked your heart and you would like to come forward, the baptistry is ready. You can be baptized into His kingdom and you can be afforded those same promises, those same hope, that same hope of heaven that we have. There may be some here this evening who have already named the name of Christ but have fallen away or have been doing things that they should not, want to come forward and make that right. If you need the prayers of the congregation for anything, encouragement, if we can help you in any way, we want to offer you the invitation to come forward now as we stand and sing.